It's good to see each and every one of you. It's a privilege to be here to be able to fill in for Jerry to bring God's word to you. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to open up with me and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And today we are going to read verses 3 to 11, but we're going to focus in on verses 7 through 11. And the reason I wanted to share this passage with you is and at Christ Reform over in Jinx, we are going through the book of Hebrews, and it has been timely given all the things that are going on in our society. And it's just, I couldn't have placed us in this passage and known what was going to happen in our society. But I want to share this passage with you guys because I don't know about you, but I feel like, you know, in this country and even in the world, we are going into some uncharted waters for us as Americans, and I want us to make sense of those things. Should we find ourselves under the hand of persecution or affliction or trials that may lay in the days ahead? But if you have your Bibles, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and I think that you'll find that this is a very relevant passage to the life as a Christian. Let's begin reading in verse 3. And if you have your Bibles with you and you have them open, won't you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. It says this, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask, Father, that you would be with us as we study your word. We pray that you would not withhold anything from us, but that you would teach us all things by your spirit today. Strengthen our inner man and help us to view the afflictions, the trials, the persecutions that we go through in this life in light of your word. And Father, I pray that you'll be with Jerry and his family. I pray that you would give them a safe trip back as they travel back from Texas. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless the congregation there as the word is being preached today. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen all of us in our inner man. Help us to know the love that you have for us. Help us to know that, Lord, you have not forsaken us when times get hard. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and before we dive into this passage, I want to give you kind of a background about what is going on in this passage of Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, we know that this was a letter written to those Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ. They had been enlightened. They had understood the gospel. They had made the good profession. They had started following Christ. And somewhere along the way, some things went south in their life. They were in danger of going away from Christ. They were in danger of committing apostasy. And so the author writes to them to encourage them to hold fast to Christ, not to go away, but hold fast to Christ by faith. And there were several things, I believe, that led up to this danger, this temptation in their lives. If you read the letter, you'll find that one of the things is they had grown dull of hearing when it came to the Word of God. We find that in Hebrews chapter 2. They had grown dull of hearing. Hebrews chapter 6, we see that they had not matured as they ought. They needed to be taught the elementary principles of Christ, and They should have been teachers by now, but they did not mature as they should. They had a deficiency when it came to the Word of God. Then they were being tempted by the Judaizers to go back to the old system, to rely upon the priest and rely upon the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifices and all of that for salvation, although those things were never intended to take away sin. And the author makes that clear. But then there was another thing that had been weighing upon these people, and that is they had underwent persecution. Just like every believer who starts out following Christ, the Bible clearly says that there will be persecution. But blessed are you when you are persecuted, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But if you go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10 specifically, I want to set the context for what we find here in Hebrews chapter 12. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, you will find that he recalls, after giving them a warning, he's basically presented to them Christ. That's how he encourages them. He holds out Christ to them. He talks about the deity of Christ in chapter 1, that Christ has come down in human flesh in chapter 2. And then he goes in to talk about how Jesus is superior to all of those Old Testament figures that they would have looked up to Moses, to Aaron, to the priesthood, and so forth. And Joshua, he's superior to all of those. And then he shows how he is the superior high priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And he wraps it all up and he gives them a warning there in chapter 10 and says, basically, don't go away from Christ. Because if you do, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Without Christ, that's what will happen to you. You will undergo the wrath of God. But then in verse 32, as he recalls those former days in their life in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he brings up all that they have went through after they have made this profession of faith. He says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So that's what had happened to them. They had made the good profession of faith, and they underwent all kinds of persecution to various degrees. Everything from hard struggles, exposed to reproach, affliction. Some of them were thrown in prison. Some of them had their property plundered. And just like it is in our life, when we go through difficulties and trials and tribulations, it's easy to grow weary under those things. It's easy to ask, where is God in all of this? And why is God allowing these things in our life? But he says to them, in light of all of these things, having shown them who Christ is and encouraged them to hold fast to Christ, he says in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence. Why? Because it has a great reward. Hold fast even through all of these things. Hold fast to Christ. And he says in verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then he gives them an encouragement. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. Hold fast. Endure, persevere to the end. And then he gives them the warning once again in verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Hold fast, Christ is coming. But if you shrink back, if you go away and you apostatize and you go away from Christ, God will not have pleasure in you. Because it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. That's what Jesus told us, isn't it? And so he encourages them to have faith. And then we have chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he defines what faith is, because that's what he's calling them to, because he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And he gives all of these examples in Hebrews chapter 11 of what faith is. He defines it in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 11. And then he gives examples of faith in the Old Testament. He's saying, look, this is the way it's always been. It was never by offering sacrifices that you were saved. It's always been by faith alone in Christ alone. And he gives them example after example in the Old Testament of this. from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And he just goes on down through the list all the way up to the prophets. And he says, look how they lived. They walked by faith. They had faith in Christ. They believed in him. They trusted in him. They were looking forward to the promise that God had given to them. And they held fast to the end through all of these things. But notice the structure here. He starts in giving them an example of faith to live by with Abel, that son of Adam and Eve. And what did Abel do? Well, we know that it says here in verse 4 of chapter 11, he offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, and God commended him by accepting his gifts. And what happened to him? And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He died for his faith. He was a martyr. He was persecuted by his evil brother Cain. And he's saying basically to them, look, this is what happened to the very first person of faith that I mentioned. There in the very beginning, Abel, he had faith. He trusted in the sacrifice of Christ. He was looking forward unto Christ, and yet he died for his faith. And then he goes through all the lists, and we could talk about the others, some of them who received persecution and so forth. But then he wraps up chapter 11, and notice how he ends it. Now, in the very end, in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, he does talk about some victories that are won here on this earth through the different ones. He says in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, and what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of... would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who though through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight, and women received back their dead by the resurrection. We love to hear those stories, don't we? We love to hear how the fire was quenched, they escaped the sword, they overcame kingdoms and all the rest. But he's also a realist. He knows that it's not always that way when we live by faith. And so he ends chapter 11 this way in verse 35. He says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. This is a life of faith, he's saying. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see that? He's saying, hold fast to Christ. Don't go away from him, but hold fast. Trust in him alone for salvation. Continue on, even through this persecution, because this is the way it's always been. From Abel all the way down to the prophets, people have suffered in their faith in Christ. They have suffered and suffered severely up to the point of dying for their faith. And then he says this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice how he ends there. He says, look, you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And it's not that they're looking on at you and seeing how you're going to perform, but they're a cloud of witnesses. They are giving testimony to their faith, and they're surrounding you, and you're to look to them and look how they persevered. And you were to do the same thing, and you were to run the race just like they did. The race of the Christian life. There it is before you. You're to run with endurance, lay aside every weight, everything that would get in the way and obstruct your vision to follow Christ, everything that would weigh you down. They may not be sinful things, but they may be things that just take your eyes off of Christ. Get rid of them. And then get rid of the sin that that clings to you so closely. Put it to death. Lay it aside. Cast it aside. And look unto Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of faith. He is the ultimate example here of the one who has suffered, isn't he? You have all of these witnesses who have suffered, but here you have Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of faith. And what did he do? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. He is the ultimate example that we are to follow. Now, this is an interesting thing here when he says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, I told you in Hebrews 1, he lays out the fact that Jesus is the sovereign king. He's the Son of God. He is in control of all things. He's the creator of all things, greater than the angels. But in Hebrews chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 8, and he talks about for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. He took upon human flesh, in other words. He took upon human flesh, why? To bring many sons to glory, as Hebrews 2 says. And you know what he is? He is the pioneer who has went before us. He has come down to do what you and I cannot do for ourselves. He's lived the perfect life. He endured the hostility from sinners. He went to the cross, endured it. He died. He rose again. And there he is, as it says right here in verse 2, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The victory has been won through suffering. Even though he suffered, the victory has been won. He has been raised and he has ascended to the right hand of God. He's blazed the trail for you, like a pioneer who's started out in the east and went to the west and blazed that trail for the settlers. That's what Christ has done. He's blazed the trail for you, and it is marked with suffering. If you're going to follow him, you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to have to die daily. You're going to have to suffer, just as he did. But know this, there is victory on the other side. So look unto Jesus, run the race with endurance. And then he says this in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As I said, when we go through persecution, when we go through afflictions, it's easy to grow weary and faint-hearted. But he's saying, consider Jesus. Weigh it out. Weigh what you're going through compared to what he went through. Look at what he went through. He endured such hostility against himself. You, as he says, in your struggle against sin, verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've not died yet. So why would you give up? He died, and he endured to the end, and he arose, and he went and is seated at the right hand of God. Others have died, but you have not died. You've not had your blood shed in your struggle against sin. And now we come to verse 5. So we see the context there, don't we? They're going through persecution. He's telling them to continue on. And he says this in verse 5. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So the encouragement here to continue on and not grow weary and faint-hearted is, look unto Jesus, consider him, but also don't forget what Scripture says. That's what he's essentially saying there in verse 5. Have you forgotten what the Bible says? And this was their problem. And this is why all throughout Hebrews, he continues to quote over and over and over and again the Old Testament. He not only encourages them to continue on in the faith by pointing them to Christ, he also encourages them to continue on in the faith, holding on to Christ, by pointing them to Scripture. And this is always the problem, isn't it? We grow weary, we grow faint-hearted, or we don't understand what's going on in our life because we're not viewing it through the lens of Scripture. We so easily forget what God's Word says. This is why if you go to the book of Deuteronomy and you were to go through there and circle where God says, remember, remember, you have all those verses that continue to tell the people of God, remember, when you come into the land and you have your nice home and all of this, remember who brought you there. Remember, don't forget God. Don't go and say you've brought yourself there and you've done this for yourself. Remember, we must remember the scriptures. We must meditate upon the word of God. That's why Joshua was told that he is to meditate upon the word of God day and night, because he is not to forget God's word, which is the tendency of us all. And so he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he quotes here in verse 5, he quotes Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 through 12. And in that passage it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So to encourage them to continue in the faith, even though they are undergoing persecution for following Christ, he's saying, look, this is how it is. If you are a child of God, if you are God's child, if you're his son, if you really come to know Christ and you are God's, this is what to expect. God disciplines the one he loves. He chastises, or literally scourges, whips the son whom he receives. That's the way it is. So this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't be a strange thing to us, as Peter says. We shouldn't think of these things as strange when they happen to us. But this is what happens if we're a child of God. There will be times of scourging. There will be time of discipline in our lives. Now, when he says to remember Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, it's essentially, when you look at this passage, there are several things that we must remember about discipline. First of all, he says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Who is ultimately doing it? Who's ultimately bringing about these persecutions in their life? Well, yeah, it's evil men. It is people who hate us. But ultimately, isn't God sovereign over all things? If you go back to Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn back there with me for just a second, we see how we ought to look at these things, which is what he is doing here. He's saying, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's how he's looking at all of this persecution in which they are going through. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we see here in this sermon of Peter, he says to the Jewish people, he says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What happened to Christ was not out of God's control, but it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The hand of God was in that. God was the one who planned that out, that he would be killed. But then he says this, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's laying the blame for Christ's death at the feet of these lawless men. But it was also according to the plan of God, the foreknowledge and definite plan of God. And that's the way it is with our persecution. God has designed these things in our life. They come from the Lord. They are a form of his discipline. And he takes the bad and he turns it around for our good. That's what he's telling them here. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Ultimately, this is coming from the Lord, and it's coming from the Lord. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you enough that he would discipline you. And we'll get into this in just a second, but this is what fathers do when they love their children. They discipline the one whom they love. And if God disciplines us, if this discipline, these afflictions I'm going through, are from the Lord, and they are there for my good and all of that, what does that mean? It means that I have a father. It means that I have a father who cares and deeply loves me. Not only that, but we see that in all of this, this is the sovereign hand of God, and therefore we must remember this. And this encourages us when we're going through these hard trials. This is how we ought to look at the things in which we go through as Christians, as believers. When we're afflicted and trials and tribulations come, we must remember these are things from the Lord. God is sovereignly over them. He loves us and he's received us. That's why we are going through these things. Now, it's the opposite with the wicked. When the wicked undergo hardships and trials and everything, it's not a form of love, but it's a foretaste of what's to come. It is a foretaste of the hell that will be unleashed upon them. The wrath of God that is coming their way unless they repent and they turn to Christ. But for the believer, God works all things out according to his plan for them. He works all things out, everything, the good and the bad, for us. Now, as we move on here, we see here that he disciplines the one he loves. Now, why would he do that? Well, he does it, as he's going to say in a moment, for our good. But he disciplines us. It doesn't always mean that there's sin in our life, in that's why he's disciplining us. Because there are, discipline can involve instruction and teaching and things like that. That's what we do with our children. We tell them how they ought to live, lest they find themselves down the wrong path. So we look at godly saints who have been afflicted, but not necessarily for something they did per se. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at all the afflictions that he went through. He was a godly man, a man who sought the Lord, who loved the Lord Jesus, but yet he went through afflictions. Now, they still had a purpose. They were refining him. They were refining him, just as Peter said, that's how it is with all of us when we go through trials, isn't it? There's still sin in our life, and God reveals those things. He teaches us not to trust in ourselves. He's getting rid of those things in our life that are not pleasing to him. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like gold, with all those impurities, you put it through the fire, you test it, and it comes out, and it is fine gold. It is shiny gold, and that is the way our faith is. It is tested by fire. And why? That it might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why God disciplines us. Now, there's also times when we do get out of line and we do sin, and God brings about affliction. It brings about discipline and chastising in our life to correct us. That's why the psalmist said in 119, and verse 67, which we read earlier, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now that I've been afflicted, now that I have went through these things, I realize I was wrong. I realize that I had sin in my life, and I turned back. I turned back to the Lord, just what we do with our children. They get out of line, we discipline them, that they might come back and walk how they ought to. We also know that when one is disciplined, it's the testing of our faith, to prove that it is real. Deuteronomy 8:2-5, we find this type of thing. This is what the Lord did with the children of Israel. He said, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." God brings about these things in our life to test us, to reveal what's in our heart, to teach us that we must not rely upon things or ourselves, but upon him. He brings these things in our life when we get out of line. And all of these things are for our good. They're all for our good. Now, what should be the proper response to these testings that come in our life? Well, we come down to verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. This is a proper way in which to look at these things when they come upon our life. Should persecution break out upon us here in America, how ought we to view those things? Well, there's really three ways in which people respond to these things. First of all, notice in verse 5, in quoting Proverbs 3:11, he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Some people, when these things come to them, they regard them lightly. They don't look at them as an opportunity to grow or for God to teach them something. Instead, they look at these things and they might grow angry at God. They might grow, you've seen these types of things. People get afflicted and or they undergo some type of trial in their life and they get angry of God. They look at these things as a light thing. They don't like them in their life and they want to just get rid of them. They don't see it as the Lord's discipline. That's one way in which people respond to the discipline of the Lord. But then he also says, nor be weary when reproved by him. That's the other way in which people respond. That's how the Hebrews seem to be responding. They were growing weary and faint-hearted under this persecution. And that's how some people do. They just freeze up. They don't know how to respond. And you've seen it with people. I remember somebody that I know in my own family, a distant relative. Her husband died and she just froze up. She didn't know how to take it and she pretty much lost her mind because she had lost her husband. Rather than looking to the purpose of these things. But that's how some people do. They become weary and they can't get over what they're going through. And instead of looking to these things as an opportunity to grow and trust in the Lord and those types of things, they grow weary and faint-hearted. But the third and proper response to how we ought to look at these things is in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's how we ought to look at it. When we go through these things, we ought to look at them as the disciplining hand of God, and we must endure through these things because God is just treating us as sons. He's doing these things for our good. He's doing these things for our good that we might walk in the straight and narrow way, walk in a path of holiness as we go through this life. Now, in verse 7, at the end of that, he goes on and he says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Do you see that? Lest we be overcome with trials and persecution, and when hardship comes our way in the Christian life, lest we be discouraged, he says right here, look, God hasn't abandoned you. You don't need to think that God has just pulled away and he's just removed all of his protection around you and he's just forsaken you in this. No, this is what a good father does. This is what earthly fathers do, good earthly fathers. Now, it's not always this way, but he's taking a general principle that applying it to how God treats us. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is the way it is with every culture, even in this world, even outside Christianity. You find fathers all around the world, even in different religions and everything else. This is how fathers treat their sons, if they're a good father. They discipline their children. And he's taking that principle that we see upon this earth all throughout, and he's saying, this is what God does. And if you don't have discipline in your life, if your father just pulls back and is not involved in your life to discipline you and show you how you ought to live, then you have a father who does not love you or care about you. A father who truly loves his child is going to discipline his children. He's going to discipline them. And if a father ultimately doesn't have any involvement in his child's life and doesn't discipline them, and we see this in many sections of our society, the father just pulls away and just abandons them all together. And so we have these illegitimate children. These children who have no father, no one to correct them. That's why they grow up to be hoodlums. That's why they grow up and find themselves in jail and criminals. It's because they don't have a father to correct them and teach them how they ought to live. But thankfully, as Christians, we have a father, a good, good father, a father who cares for us, who loves us. And that's what we must remember in these things. He loves us. That's why we're going through these things. And we're not illegitimate children. But we have a heavenly Father who cares for us, who cares enough for us to bring about hardship in our life, that we might be refined, that we might that it might be for our good, and as we're going to see in a moment, that it might that we might share in his holiness. Now he goes on in verse 9 and says this, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" You see how what he's calling them to, how to respond when we're going through these things? Look how you responded to your father here on this earth. If you find a child that respects his father, you can pretty much bet money that that child has been disciplined by that father. They look up. They respect his voice. They know that he ultimately cares for them. And that's how we ought to view God when we go through these things. We shouldn't get mad or angry when we're afflicted. We shouldn't grow weary and think God has forgotten us and we're all alone in this world as Christians when we go through these things. But we must remember that God cares for us. And therefore, we must be subject to him. We must yield our lives up to him. We must submit our lives to him, knowing that he is the Father of the spirits. He is the Father of the spirits. Much more, we should be subject to the Father of spirits and live. That's how we ought to live our lives, knowing that our life is in his hand, the one who cares not just about our body, but about our soul. We ought to submit ourselves to him. Now, we go on here in verse 10. We come to the end of this portion of Scripture, and here we see the purpose of discipline. Why would God do these things? Why would he allow any of his children to go through such harsh, harsh suffering or to be persecuted like we read about? Why would he let anybody be destitute and afflicted, mistreated? Why would he let them go around in this world and live in caves and wander around in deserts and mountains? Why would he let anyone be killed with a sword or be sawn in two? Why would he do this? He says in verse 10, "For they disciplined us," that's our earthly fathers, "for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he," that is God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." That's the goal, isn't it? Trials are placed in our life that we might grow in holiness. That's what we read earlier, what Peter said, that our faith, more precious than gold, it might be tested by fire and found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, we need to be sanctified. We've been saved from our sins. We've been saved from its penalty, all of those things, but yet there's still this sanctifying process. There's still that remaining sin that sometimes clings to us, as he mentioned back there in verse 1. We're to lay aside those things. And one of the things that helps us to get rid of that sin is when discipline comes. When God allows these things in our life to show us that we must not trust in ourselves. We must get rid of this sin in our life and so forth. God does these things for our good that we might share in his holiness. And what a good, good father he is. Because if he left this to ourselves and we did not live holy lives, if he didn't do things in our life to bring about holiness, what a dangerous thing that is. Because later we will see in this same chapter in verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We have to be holy. Now, ultimately, it's Christ that makes us holy. He's the one who clothes us in his righteousness and all of those things. But also, it is God who works in our heart by his Holy Spirit and because of what Christ has done to bring about holiness in our life, to conform us to the image of his Son. And so he brings about these things in our life. And so therefore, that's how we ought to view these things, that as being things put in our life to conform us to the image of Christ, to sanctify us. That's how James put it. A lot of times when you read in the New Testament about suffering, this is the ultimate goal. Listen to James 1, 2, and 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's the ultimate goal. And so therefore, he says in verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful and rather than pleasant." And it does, doesn't it? I don't know anybody here who wants to go around wandering about in deserts and in mountains for fear of persecution. I don't know anybody that finds those things fun when we suffer or have hardship in our life. They're not easy. But for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But we need to think about the ultimate goal, the ultimate end. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To those who have looked at these things in their life as God bringing them about to conform them to the image of Christ. Those who view these things that way, and they count them joy, and they look at them as an opportunity to grow in the Lord, to grow in their faith. It is those who have been trained by it who will yield that peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's how we ought to view our trials. That's how we ought to view the things that are coming upon us in this nation. This is how we ought to view everyday life. I don't know what trials, what difficulties you're going through, what persecution you're going through, but this is how we ought to view these things if we are a child of God. That God is bringing these things in our life, placing them there because we are His Son, and He's putting them there that He might teach us to walk in holiness. He's chipping away all of those impurities, those things in your life, those sins that cling closely to you, that you might run this race with endurance. Look unto God. Know that He loves you. Know that He is sovereign over these things. They have not caught Him off guard, but it is the Lord who is doing the discipline. Now, He may use that discipline. He may bring it about through the hands of sinful men who persecute you, but God ultimately is bringing it about for your good, that you might share in His holiness. That's how we ought to see these things, lest we be surprised and overtaken by these things and grow weary and just want to give up in the Christian life. This is how we ought to view these things. We must not grow weary. I close with this. I don't know if you've heard the old hymn by John Newton, but it is the hymn the title of it is, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. And in that is basically a prayer, and he reveals what God did to bring about growth in his life. He said, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That's the heart of a believer. That's what they want. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered my prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answered my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. That's the purpose of trials, that God might wean us from this world and teach us to trust in Him and hope more fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do live in a world that is full of all kinds of sorrow, all kinds of afflictions and persecutions. And we know, Lord, that you work all things together for good to them who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, I pray that you would help us to view these things in our life as such, as believers. I pray that you would help us to see that these things are to discipline us, that we might share in your holiness, that they are for our good and not to bring evil upon us, but they are for our good, that they're in the end, for those who have been trained by it, might yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would not grow weary under the hand of your discipline. I pray that we would not despise these things or count them lightly, but that we would seek to grow. And Lord, help us to walk by faith and hold fast to you, firm to the end and not give up, but to rely upon you like so many saints of old have done, who went through persecution and trials and afflictions. They held on firmly by faith, even to the end. And Lord, I pray that that's how we would walk, that we would not turn away from you, that we would not go back into the world, but Lord, we would cling to you, and we would show honor and respect to you, and that, Lord, we would see you as a good Father who cares for us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.